Let's look together at the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're continuing talking about, we don't have a lot more to talk about, but we do have at least one or two more times. We want to talk about the doctrine of effectual calling. Paul says in Romans 8 and 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Them he also called. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, again writing, this time to the Corinthian church, the church of God is at Corinth, he says to them, God shall also confirm you, this is 1 Corinthians 1:8, confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Without going back over all the various points that we have made, you know, we talked about the fact of the evidence of effectual calling. And we've talked about the excellencies of effectual calling, or the characteristics of this effectual calling, how it's divine, it's of God. We looked at some of the various scripture verses on that. We've begun to look at the ends, or we've spent some time looking at the ends or the objectives, the purpose that God has in calling us by His grace. Now, we spent also a lot of time distinguishing between an ineffectual call and an effectual call. Now, the best place I know to read about that is to read about it where Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and he mentions the very fact of the difference between the two and how that the Thessalonians had benefited by an effectual call. For he said to them, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, 1 Thessalonians 1:4, for our gospel came not to you in word only. It came not to you in word only, but it came to you also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. And you know what manner of men we were when we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, and you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost. Now, we mentioned how, brethren, that as a general rule, effectual calling, as a general rule, goes along with preaching. And these things can be simultaneous. While preaching is going on, the internal call of the work of the Spirit can be going on. And we gave some examples of that. I don't know if you remember or not, but if you remember in Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost to the 3,000, while he spake to them, and he even related this later and described this, he said, and while we were yet speaking, the Holy Ghost fell on them. And you remember that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, verse 38. And the same thing happened again when he was speaking at the house of Cornelius. While he was yet speaking, then the Holy Ghost fell upon them. And so they cried out, sirs, men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved? And so the Holy Ghost oftentimes, as a general rule, goes along with the preaching of the word. And that's what Paul's talking about here to the Thessalonians. He said, our gospel came not to you just in word only, but it came also not only with the preached word, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. They became disciples. So there's the whole range of ideas included in effectual calling are in that verse, 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Now, we also know, brethren, from reading the scriptures, however, that when God effectually calls people, there is two aspects to that. There is the external preaching of the word by the minister. We've seen that here in Acts 2 and 1 Thessalonians 1 and Acts 10, also in Acts, other chapters in Acts. We see that there's the external preaching of the word. There's also the internal work of the Holy Spirit, what we call the internal call. That goes along with this external preaching. Now remember what I'm saying, an external preaching, an internal work of the Spirit. And that's what he's talking about there when he says, our gospel, that's the external aspect, came not to you in word only, that's external, but in power and the Holy Ghost in much assurance. So effectual calling, as a general rule, has two aspects. It has an external aspect, and an internal aspect. And most oftentimes, these things work in conjunction, that is, during the same period of time. However, there are times, brethren, when the effectual internal work of the Spirit precedes the preached word. And this is something we need to be aware of. The internal work of the Spirit of God precedes the preaching of the word, the external aspect, and opens men's hearts and minds to receive these things. Now, as a general rule, again, this must always be so. The internal work must always precede the actual reception of the word. A man can be preaching it out here, but in order for an individual to receive it, he's got to hear it. He's got to be able to believe it. He's got to be able to imbibe it. He's got to be able to take it in. And so he has to have spiritual faculties given him. His eyes must be opened. His ears must be opened. He must have faith given to him. He must have repentance given to him. A new heart he has to have given to him in order to have the words of God and the law of God written in his inward parts. There must be an internal work. Well, you see that sometimes. That is, this internal work without the external preaching. Where? In Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, verse 1 through 9, the Lord Jesus Christ is walking along and he finds a man sitting at the receipt of custom, and he just says to him, "Levi, follow me." And forthwith he rose up and left his receipt of custom and followed him. No preaching, no gospel service. He just says, "Follow me." He did the same thing in the book of Luke in the 19th chapter when he came along and looked up and saw a little man up in a tree. And he said, "Zacchaeus, come down, for salvation has come to thy house this day." No preaching, no preaching service, just walking along the road, and down comes Zacchaeus, and he receives Christ into his house. And then, of course, and that Jesus explains later, this all happened because he said that thou also art a son of Abraham. You also are one of the children of Abraham. So you see it in those instances. Now you see it again in Acts chapter 16 when Paul came over by the vision from Asia into Macedonia or Greece. We find that there was a group of women that were wont to meet down by the river at Philippi for prayer. But they had never had preaching to them, and so God directed Paul to go down there. And the scripture says the Lord opened Lydia's heart, Acts 16:14, that she might attend unto the things spoken of by the Apostle Paul. So here's this internal work prior to the external preaching, and the two of them, though, pretty close together, not exactly at the same time, but pretty close. And so we see the two elements again, internal and external. Now, brethren, we believe if we understand man's lost condition correctly, man must be born again, or he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "Why do you not believe my speech? Even because you cannot hear my words." Man must have spiritual faculties given to him in order to exercise those spiritual faculties. He must have spiritual graces given to him in order to exercise those spiritual graces. Well, repentance is a spiritual grace. Faith is a spiritual grace. Those have got to be implanted in the soul. And the only time they are ever implanted in the soul is at the new birth, is at regeneration. It's when the Holy Spirit comes to take up his abode, and when that new man is born of the heart, when that new thing, the Spirit of God, is born in us, when the seed of God is planted in us that he speaks of in John, that itself cannot sin and cannot be lost, when that new work or that new man is created in us, then, brethren, we have the ability to see and to hear, and that's how come preaching then can be of benefit to us. Now, we've talked about these things. We've talked about the difference between the internal and the external spirit. Now, when we come to look at this effectual calling then, if we look at it in its entirety, includes both the internal and the external. And that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 9. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. He calls in every meaning of the word. He calls them, brethren, in various ways. Now, when the Bible describes this calling, it describes it different ways. Let me show you what I mean. If you look with me in 1 Peter chapter 2, and this has to do not only with effectual calling, it has to do with the objective or the purpose or the end that God has in mind by calling us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation, you are a peculiar people." Now let me stop right there in 1 Peter 2:9. Who's he talking to? Back over here in 1 Peter 1. He says in verse 2, "I'm writing to the elect, To the strangers, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered abroad throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit and unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Then he goes on to say, you are begotten again unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that's reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, that's ready to be revealed at the last time. He's writing to people who were elect, who were born again, who were born again unto salvation, and who were kept by the power of God unto a perfect salvation. That's the kind of people he's writing to. And he says to them, you are a chosen generation in verse 9 of chapter 2. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now notice that. God has called us in this effectual calling out of darkness into light. Out of darkness into light. Now, why is that? Because by nature, what do we know about ourselves by nature? Well, the Scripture teaches us in the book of Ephesians, for instance, if we go back and look at this. Book of Ephesians teaches us, brethren, that we are dead in trespasses and sin. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, you have the quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. Or, if you go down, brethren, a little bit further, you can read how that he tells us in chapter 4, in verse 7, he says, I therefore say unto you that you and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened. Having their understanding darkened because and being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart. So they are blind, they are darkened, and they are ignorant of the truth of God. That's what we are by nature. Being dead in trespasses and sin, a man who's dead, he's ignorant of anything that's going on around him. A man who's dead is blinded to everything that's going on around him. A man who's dead is in the darkness to everything that's going on around him. And furthermore, in chapter 5, verse of Ephesians, verse 8, you were sometimes darkness. That's, we not only had darkness in our minds, we were not only blinded in our minds, we were darkness itself as far as God and Christ and truth and salvation and the Holy Spirit and the person and work of Christ. We were dark to all those. That's what we were. But now again, listen to this. You're a peculiar people, and that we're to show forth the praises according to 1 Peter 2:9. We as a peculiar people are to show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, Ephesians 5:8, you who were sometimes darkness are now made light in the Lord. God intends for his people, brethren, to have light. And so he's going to shed light into their dark lives, into their dark minds, into their dark hearts. And we're going to read that because, as he says over in Corinthians chapter 2 and verse, chapter 4 and verse 6, God, who at the beginning of the world shined out of darkness, brethren, there and spoke and said, let there be light. That same God hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining forth in the face of Jesus Christ. God's going to give us light. Jesus said, he that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I think that's interesting, brethren. And then I'll show you something else. It's another interesting scripture verse, which I hope that's all I can say. I hope we'll get a chance to look at this passage over in the book of Psalms, chapter 56 and verse 13. Psalms chapter 56. I've been trying to read ahead on some other things that's going to spin off of this. Listen to what the psalmist said. Thou, Lord, hast delivered my soul from death. That's regeneration. That's quickening. That's internal effectual calling. Thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou also deliver my feet from falling, that I might walk before God in the light of the living? There it is. Now there's a quandary there, and I'll mention it in a moment, but I just pitch that out to you. He talks about the light of the living. The light of the living. Now we've been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. That's effectual calling. Called. to that. God brings us from one to the other. But we're not only called, brethren, out of darkness into light. We're also called, brethren, unto holiness. If you turn back with me, let's look at another passage of Scripture. Over in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. He says, God hath not called us to uncleanness, but God hath called us unto holiness. God hath called us unto holiness. That's an important point. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7. And there are other passages, but I just point that out to you. We've been called to be a peculiar people. You notice what he said over there? Let's go back and compare this to 1 Peter just for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, look at it again. He said, you're a chosen generation, you're a royal priesthood, you are a what? Holy nation. He says here, a holy nation, a peculiar people, and that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're to be a peculiar people. Now that reminds me of another passage that talks about these peculiar people. What do we know about them? We know this about them. Titus 2 and 14. God, Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people who would be zealous of good works. Here these same peculiar people are to be redeemed from all iniquity. That is, we've been called unto holiness. Now, this is not all we've been called to. Brethren, we've been called to enjoy grace. We've been called to enjoy grace. Look with me, if you will, for a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you will, and let's look at this passage of Scripture. 1 Timothy 1, 9. He says, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 1, 9. 2 Timothy 1, 9. It says, God hath saved us, and he's called us with a holy calling. Not only called us unto holiness, but called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Those who are called, you'll notice in this verse, those who are called have grace given to them. So we're called unto holiness, and we're called into light, and we're also called to participate in grace, to enjoy grace. We are called to enjoy the grace that's in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though we were rich, yet for your sakes became poor. We're to be able to enjoy the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're also to be able to participate in the gospel of the grace of God. We are to draw from the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says, called with a holy calling, according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, calling has to do with us, brethren, believing in grace and receiving grace and rejoicing in grace and relying upon grace. That's what part of this calling is all about. Now, there are other things, brethren, if you look at the Scriptures, that we're going to see that we're called to. For instance, not only are we called unto holiness and called unto the grace of God, but one of the things that we want to talk about is that we looked at this a little bit, I think, last time we were together. A little bit. You remember how we talked about from 1 Corinthians 1, how he said, God shall confirm you unto the end, and he shall present you holy and blameless and without spot. Well, listen to this. We're called, brethren, unto divine glory. And there are several passages on this. I'll give you one. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect and establish and strengthen and settle you. We're called into glory. That's one of the other blessings that we have, brethren. In other words, we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Our calling is to lead us to glory. It's the first step, if you will, brethren, in the Christian life, calling it. The first experimental, the first experiential, the first conscious awareness that we receive of God working in our soul begins with effectual calling. It's the first step on the narrow way. It's absolutely essential, brethren, to justification. For whom he called, he also justified. It's the first step, brethren, then, if you will, on the long road that leads to glory. For whom he called, then he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And so here he says, we're called unto his unto the glory of God, unto the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this passage in 1 Peter also reminds me of one other thing I want to bring up. We're called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and more particularly, brethren, not only in his holy life, we're called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in suffering. In this book of 1 Peter, if you'll back up, which by the way is one of the great books that have to do with Christian suffering and how we're to understand that. Without going all the way back through this chapter, just let me say that Peter is talking about here that as Christians, how we ought to live. And he says, beginning in verse 18 of the second chapter, 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. And then he goes on to explain how that ought to be done. Be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle masters, but be subject even to the forward masters. When you've got a boss that's a surly individual and hard to put up with, we are called to put up with that individual and to submit ourselves to that, knowing that we do the will of God by doing so. We are called, he said, to be subject to our masters. Why? Verse 19, this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience sake toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. This is how God would have us to live, to suffer wrongfully. Now this is important, brother, because it's something we just don't talk about. We're called to suffer and suffer wrongfully. Instead of being an American, say, well, that's my right, or my right stops at the end of your nose, and that kind of idea. It's not a matter of rights. As Christians, we're called to suffer and to endure things we normally, as individuals, would not put up with. Then he goes on to explain why it's to be done that way. Well, he says, why should I suffer wrongfully? Well, what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your fault, you take that patiently? You ought to take it patiently if you did wrong and you're buffeted. All right? But if when you do well and you suffer for it and you take that patiently, this is acceptable with God. And now he even explains even furthermore why that's so. Because even hereunto were you called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Now, what we know that Christ is our example, and we know that Christianity is really summed up in two words. Follow me. That's what Christianity is all about. It's all about following Christ, loving Christ, believing in Christ. Well, here to be more specific, he says that we ought to follow in his steps. What steps is he talking about in this context? He's talking about how Christ suffered. We're to follow him in his suffering. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him who judgeth righteously. And who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, and by whose stripes we are healed. In other words, brethren, we are called, this is one of the other things, out of darkness into light. We're called out of sin into holiness. We're called, brethren, from our earthly, natural, depraved state to glory. We are called, brethren, to peace. We didn't even talk about it, how this. We're called to peace. I'll get that in a minute. But right now we're called to suffer as the Lord Jesus Christ. This is part of the Christian life. Now I'm going to talk about this point in a minute in another way on our last point. Remember this. I'm going to come back to it in a minute. But suffer to say right at the moment, we're called to suffer. So let us think it no strange thing concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Because we're called to that. That's what this book of 1 Peter teaches us. Now, let me go on to say something else. I said a minute ago, we're called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, not only is he our Savior and is he our Lord, but how are we going to have fellowship with him? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. Called into the fellowship of his dear Son. Now let me say something about that. Called into fellowship, communion. How can I have communion with somebody I don't know? How can I have communion with somebody I've never met, I'm unacquainted with? In other words, brethren, there are at least two things necessary to have communion and fellowship. There must be an acquaintance, and there must be an agreement. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I know my sheep and am known of mine. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. There is an acquaintance, brethren, that's brought about. God brings us from the point of being alienated from God through the sinfulness of our hearts and our minds and our lost and depraved condition, and He brings us to meet His Son. He brings us to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me. There's no question about it. And we're going to know Him, and we're going to love Him, and we're going to believe in Him. Listen. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the most fundamental aspect I know of the Christian gospel. There's got to be an awareness, an acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we know Him, the more we're going to love Him. Because the Scripture teaches us that our love for Him is in direct proportion to His love for us. We love Him because He first loved us. Our love responds back to Him because of His love for us. So the more I know Him, the more I'm acquainted with His love for me, the more I'm acquainted with the depth of it, and the breadth of it, and the height of it, and the length of it, and the sacrifices made because of it, the more I'm going to love Him. So, brethren, we're called into the fellowship of His dear Son. But how am I going to fellowship with Him and know Him if I don't commune with Him? Listen to this. But how am I going to commune with Him? A lot of these passages right here. Let's look at this. In the book of 2 Corinthians, it lays down a principle. Passage lays down a principle. What fellowship, what communion hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? This is 2 Corinthians 6:14. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what concord and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Now you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. He's telling us here, brethren, there can't be any fellowship, there can't be any communion unless there is agreement. Not only acquaintance, but agreement. Isn't that what the Scripture says? How can two walk together except they be agreed? So, the more I know the Lord Jesus Christ and about Him, the more I know about His life, the more I know about His walk, the more I know about His teachings, brethren, the more I'm going to love the Lord Jesus Christ, the more confidence I'm going to... I mean, isn't it so that the more we see how He received sinful men and treated sinful men, that we find it easier to approach Him ourselves? Well, brother, that's what I'm saying. Well, this is one of the areas we're called to participate in His sufferings. For if we do not suffer with Him, we cannot be glorified together. We've already read this and studied this ourselves back over in the book of Romans. And in the 8th chapter, chapter 8 of Romans, verse 17, if we are children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Suffering with Him. This is part of the Christian life. And this is something I guarantee you, if I was concerned about being popular, if I was concerned about filling up a church, this is not what you want to preach. Right here. This is not what you want to preach about suffering. We're going to have in our lives some suffering, some trials, some afflictions, or we cannot be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to be more specific, was He hated? Then we're going to be hated. If the world hate you, you know it hated me, He said, before it hated you. Let us think it's no strange thing, brethren, if others don't want to hear what we have to say, if others don't want to be around us, if they want to be around those that they agree with, Brethren, if others get mad of us because we no longer run to right with them as we did before, if we take a different track of mind, if our study of the Scriptures doesn't match up with theirs, and our spot's not their spot, and their politicians are not our politicians, if you know what I mean, don't be surprised if they dislike us. Did brethren the world persecute him? I mean, all you got to do is read the Gospel of John and read it closely, and you can't miss the fact of what the Lord Jesus Christ said about these things. For instance, just in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus Christ made this quite plain. He said, "You have not chosen me," John 15:16, "but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever you should ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another." Why? Because you're the only one that's going to love each other. The world's not going to love you. "Because if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its all his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours." And so, brother, the Lord just begins, and all you have to do is cross-reference that to the 1 John epistle, where he elaborates on this even more about the dichotomy, the differences, and the disagreement, and the basic enmity there is between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between the children of the flesh and the children of God. There is a great difference between those two. And so, brethren, what I'm saying, called into the fellowship of his dear son. There must be an acquaintance with his son, and there must be an agreement with his son. And agreement means, brethren, we have the mind of Christ. We think like Christ thinks. And the only way you learn how to think like Christ thinks is to go to this Bible and see what he said. We can't form our ideas from what's popular. We can't form our ideas from television. We can't form our ideas from grandma or grandpa or mama or daddy or even the preacher. Not even the preacher. You've got to go and look at these scriptures and do what the Bereans did. When they heard Paul the apostle preach, they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. Let your ideas of Christ's thinking be formed from the scriptures. And brethren, and that way, brethren, you'll be on safe, good ground. Be acquainted with him. Be in agreement with him. Be in communion with him. We can't commune and really fellowship with him unless we know something of his sufferings and of the opposition of the world. Well, now, brethren, this leads me, this is an area that looks, we could just think, for instance, about Christ's physical sufferings. We could think about Christ's physical suffering. He had not a place to lay his head. The scripture talks about in many places he didn't have anything to eat because he was hungry, the scripture says. He was often faint and famished from having work and loss of sleep. He had physical fatigue. We know the different things he had physically speaking, brethren. We know that he didn't even have an income because he was maintained by the substance of the women that contributed to that cause. There's a lot of physical issues that Christ had in his sufferings. But brethren, the suffering of the soul is the soul of suffering. A man who's only suffered in his body has never really suffered. It's the suffering of the soul and of the mind and of the heart, brethren, that is the real soul of suffering. Well, brethren, here's where the children of God began to think about this issue. We're called, brethren, to be in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, commune with the Lord Jesus Christ in his sufferings. Now, I say the greatest suffering he ever suffered was when the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. When he had to bear the sin of many. When he who knew no sin and wasn't conceived in sin, had nothing whatsoever to do with sin, was made to carry sin for us and to bear our iniquity and to suffer in our place because of that sin. Not only our sin, but he had to endure the penalty of our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ, brethren, now said, "Now is my soul troubled." Troubled. Now is my soul troubled. The Lord Jesus Christ said that. The Lord Jesus Christ got to a point, brethren, where he couldn't find his heavenly Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He felt the estrangement, the alienation that comes from sin. Sin, brethren, is the number one cause of alienation in the world. Sin is the thing that separates us from God. What does Isaiah 59 say? Your sins and iniquities have separated between you and God. And your God. If we hide iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. It's sin that separates man originally from God. Adam, where art thou? What got Adam out there in the garden but Adam's sin? But what is it that drives us away from God? And there's different ways of being alienated from God. We are originally alienated in our minds by wicked works. We're originally alienated, brethren, because we are conceived in sin and shaped in iniquity and transgressors from the womb. We're far off from God to begin with. But let me tell you something. After a child of God is born again, now listen carefully to this. After a child of God is born again, brethren, sin has not been eradicated from his soul, not eradicated from his mind, and he can still, brethren, by falling into sin, find himself alienated from God. He can be like Peter and follow God where? Far off. Brethren, he can still be like the David said, Lord, my groanings are not hidden from thee. He can still be like David in Psalms chapter 61 said, I cried unto thee, O Lord, from the end of the earth. Now, brethren, the child of God can get alienated by sin still working in him. Well, you know what that is? I'm convinced that feeling of alienation is bearing about in our body the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew the utmost of that alienation because of our sin laid on him. You see what I'm saying? He was alienated from his Father for a while, for a brief moment, because of our sins. But when we sense that alienation, that's just some of the suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren, has gone through. But I want to go and say something. When you read these things, called into light out of darkness, called unto peace, Colossians 3:15, we're called unto peace. In Galatians chapter 5, two others we didn't talk about, called into liberty. There ain't nobody knows what real, no African put in the hull of a ship, a slave ship, with his feet locked in irons, brethren, ever knows what bondage was compared to a child of God who senses what it is to say, like the Apostle Paul, the things that I would do, I do them not. And the flesh lusts against the spirit so that I cannot do the things that I would. That is bondage indeed. Well, brethren, we're called out of bondage unto liberty. At peace. Men by nature sense their responsibility and their accountability, and they know, brethren, there's a judgment day. That's why the scriptures, they put far off from them the evil day. But they don't know, brethren, really what it is to be not only bondage, but to be, they don't really sense how much at war they are with God. Only certain men that God gives up to a reprobate mind give an outward expression of how much at enmity, at war they are with God. All men are by nature at war with God, but some men don't manifest it as much through the restraining providence of God. The wrath of man shall praise him, the remainder of that wrath shall he restrain. And we see examples of that in the Bible. All men are at war with God, but they don't all sense it. But brethren, when a child of God is saved, he's called, brethren, unto peace. Called to be at peace. First of all, legally, because Christ has made peace by the blood of his cross. But then, brethren, we receive that peace in our minds. Jesus said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. And that which I give unto you, you cannot lose, or it cannot be taken away from you. That is legal, foundational peace. He has taken away the handwriting of the ordinances that were against us and taken them away. He has blotted out the transgressions of our sins. And so now there's no longer any reason for God to be at war with us. There's only our heart to change, which is still at war with him. Well, that's what adoption, that's what reconciliation is. God has reconciled his people, brethren, by the work of the Spirit, and that he brings them from a state of enmity, sensed enmity, to felt peace. But now look at this, out of darkness into light, from war and enmity into peace, from bondage into liberty, from sin unto holiness. And from brethren being away from the Lord Jesus Christ and not knowing him, into the fellowship of his dear Son. You look at those six or seven things that we're called to, and let me just say this. All those things have happened to us if we know anything about effectual calling. But before I pass on, brethren, if I left that there, I wouldn't be doing justice, I don't believe. Because there's not only doctrine in the Bible, there's experience. And what I mean by that is, after you were born again, though you've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, listen to what the scripture says. Book of Isaiah, Book of Isaiah chapter 50. Book of Isaiah chapter 50. Who is he among you that feareth the Lord and obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? There is such a thing, brethren, as a child of God walking in darkness, not having any light. There is such a thing as a child of God who's been bought and had enmity settled legally between him and God, and yet he finds that enmity well up. I'll give you an example. You tell me about your own self. When God crosses your will and takes away from you what you want to keep, do you resent it? Do you rebel against it? Does it upset you? Do you get irritated with it? Of course you do, and I do too. What if God brings something into our life we don't even want, like a sickness or debts or disaster or bereavements or the loss of loved ones? Brethren, does that not stir up our enmity? That enmity's still there. Called out of darkness into light. But the darkness, from time to time, shows up. Called, brethren, from enmity into peace. But sometimes the peace dissipates and seems to completely disappear. We're called, brethren, unto holiness. But how many of us would raise our hands today and say, I always know and enjoy holiness? When the Scripture says there's not a just man upon the earth. A just man upon the earth. A justified man who doeth good and sinneth not. That means justified men who have been called into holiness don't always walk in holiness. And then, brethren, what about this one? If we could go on to others, what about this though? We're called, brethren, to participate in grace, to love grace, to rejoice in grace, to confide in grace, to rest on grace, to find comfort from the grace of God. But how many of us always find comfort from the grace of God? Brethren, even more so, we've been called into the fellowship of His dear Son. How many of us can honestly say we live in constant fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? But now, how many times we don't often find ourselves exactly like Job? Oh, that I knew where I might find Him. I looked on my right hand and He was not there. On my left and He had gone. Like the Shunammite in the Song of Solomon. I looked and behold, my beloved was gone. We don't always sense fellowship with God, brethren, though we're called unto that. In other words, there's a difference between the doctrine and there's an element of the doctrine we must talk about, and that's the experience. Brethren, on and on through Scripture, how many times do you see David or others, brethren, talk about these things? That they desired to find the light of his countenance and to walk in the light of his countenance. That passage we were talking about a while ago in the book of Psalms, chapter 56. Look at that passage real good. This is exactly what I'm talking about. Lord, thou hast delivered my soul from death. That's exactly what God has done. Jesus has died for us. That's exactly what God... He has not only delivered us, brethren, from spiritual death at the regeneration. He's not only delivered us from temporal death, and that death to a child of God is not really death anymore. It's sleep. And He's delivered us from the second death. Thou, Lord, Thou hast delivered my soul from death. That's all factual. That's all true. And yet He says, wilt Thou not also deliver my feet from falling? Will You not also keep me from falling into the darkness, falling into the enmity, falling into the alienation, falling into that fact I'm not having any fellowship? He's pleading with God to preserve him in his walk, that all that alienation and darkness might not come back again. In other words, this is the daily Christian life. And in order, why did he want to be kept from falling? Look at what the next says. That I might walk before the Lord in the light of the living. That I might know the light of his countenance that David often talks about. That we might know and see his face shine upon us. That we might have some feeling sense, brethren, of God's love for our soul. And some feeling internal awareness that God has forgiven us. There's a child of God, brethren, who's one thing legally and he's something else experientially. Now, let me tell you something. The difference between that is a long road from here to glory. It don't stop. This up and down, this is what I'm trying to say. This experience of a child of God, brethren, is part of the sufferings of a child of God following his master. But a lot of this is caused, brethren, because of our inconsistency. We don't take advantage of the means of grace. We don't read the Bible as we should. The Scripture says, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. If we hid more of Thy word in our heart, we'd have less sin, therefore less darkness and less alienation. Brethren, if we truly want to walk. But now he teaches us something in this verse. Here's a man after God's own heart. Here's an inspired psalmist. Here's the king of Israel. Here's the mighty conqueror of Israel, the one who defeated Samson, who slew the lion and slew the bear, brethren, and had all those blessings of God that we read about. And yet here's a man saying, Lord, you must hold me up. You must keep my feet from falling. Lord, wilt thou not also deliver my feet from falling, that I might walk before thee in the light of the living. The living. And that's an interesting thing. It's not the dead that have light. It's the living that have light. It's a living soul, a born-again person who has this light. Help me to walk before God in that light. Now, brethren, we could go on and on and talk about this, but you see what I'm getting at. Calling, brethren, is from where we were originally, and it begins the Christian life. It brings us into light. It brings us into life. It brings us into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It brings us into peace. It brings us into holiness, brethren, as far as our experience, our knowledge, our consciousness of these things. But then, brethren, God has laid out in us in the Scriptures as we read the experience of other children of God. Listen to this. I'm going to give you an example of what I'm talking about. I don't know if you've ever studied or how close you've studied it. The men of the Bible, especially the Apostle Paul, it seems to me the Apostle Paul understood many things, but three of them in an outstanding way. He understood the nature of the fall and depravity of man, including himself. He understood, brethren, the plan of salvation by free and sovereign discriminating grace. And he understood the person and the work and the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ and of all he is as a Savior. And because those are the three subjects he wrote about the most. But that Apostle Paul also constantly talked about his experience. Let me give you an example. I'll give you one example. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Lord willing, we'll try if the Lord will help us and so pleased to direct us that way. We'll try to preach on that one of these days. Listen to what he says. Now we know that he's talking about here. I said 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry, I meant 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Same chapter, just wrong book. 2 Corinthians 1. And it's interesting that he talks about this the way it is. I'm going to begin reading in the first verse. We won't have to read far down through here, but I'll read the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's just a basic standard opening and what they call inscription to this book. It gives you the writer and it gives you the readers. Now, then you have his salutation, grace and peace be unto you. But then notice this. Now he begins to write the book, and he says this in verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something else you notice about the Apostle Paul's writings. May pay particular attention, because when he writes at the first of a book and he starts talking about God, or he starts talking about Christ, right after that he will mention some element about God or about Christ, and whatever that element is the key to the book. Look what element he talks about. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And that's what he's going to be dealing with in this book, how he needs comfort and where comfort's found. Who comfort us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort, he said, them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves have been comforted of God. You reckon he said enough about comfort there? See, he's let the key for the book at the door. For as the sufferings of Jesus Christ abound in us. Now look at this. The sufferings of Jesus Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Did you ever know? This is something really we need to pay particular attention. The reason we don't have more consolations is because we're not properly engaged with the sufferings. Because the consolations we receive are in direct connection with and proportion to the sufferings we endure. He says, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also do the consolations abound in us by Jesus Christ. Sufferings and consolation are connected together. You and I can't enjoy these sufferings, brother, unless we first of all endure the sufferings. Got to go through the sufferings to enjoy the consolation. That's why, brethren, older saints, more mature saints who've had more experience are more profitable. That's why they can, of all people, comfort others with the comfort wherewith they've been comforted of God, because they've gone through more sufferings. And if they're what they ought to be, they've also enjoyed more consolation. Now notice what he goes on to say. Verse 6, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and your salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also have suffered. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and your salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that you are partakers of the sufferings. As you are, so shall you also be of the consolations. In other words, Paul's careful here. He's careful to point out, yeah, I've had my sufferings and I've had my consolations, but he said also, so have you. In other words, these are not something that just apply to preachers or something that just apply to apostles. It applies to the saints of God at Corinth. Notice what he says there. Ye, verse 7, as ye are partakers of the sufferings, we will be partakers of the sufferings if we be his, so shall we also be of the consolation. But we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came upon us in Asia. Now, one of the things he's going to talk about here, this church had charged him with not coming to them as he had promised he would. And many of the people in that church accused him of being a liar and a false prophet because he hadn't done what he said he was going to do. Now he's going to explain one of the reasons why he didn't come to them as quickly as he intended. We would not, brethren, have you to be ignorant of our trouble which came upon us in Asia. This is more than these other troubles. This is one in particular that came upon him in Asia. And it was probably one of the most severe troubles, because listen to what he says. He said it was so much that we were pressed out of measure. I have no way to compare this trouble and measure this trouble against any of my other troubles. We were pressed out of measure, yea, above strength. Had no strength to endure it, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who hath delivered us from so great a death, who doth deliver, in whom we trust he will yet deliver. Now that's how Paul handled this problem, but I just want to take it and draw it aside for a moment. The way Paul dealt with this problem, the way he dealt with this trouble, notice what he said here. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. How much do you and I know about the sentence of death in ourselves? Well, I submit to you that every child of God knows about the sentence of death in himself. Brethren, every child of God has his own creature wisdom. He has his own creature strength. He has his own creature religion. He has his own creature friends and Christian life, creaturely life. And all those other things that belong to our natural life, they're all ours by nature. Well, you know what God intends to do with all of those? He's going to put them to death. He's going to show us that our wisdom is foolishness. He puts it to death. We receive the sentence of death on our wisdom. He shows that we don't know anything yet as we ought to know. He's going to put to death our creature strength. Well, brethren, before, how many times? Ask each one of you, especially you men. How many of us has there not been a time we said, brother, I don't know if I know how to do it right now, but I'll get geared up, I'll find a way. I can get it done. Only alas to find there's going to come a time physically when you can't get it done. Not to mention spiritually that we've never been able to get it done. For without me, you can do nothing. And when we were really without strength, Christ in due time died for the ungodly. He is going to put our creature strength to death. In fact, the sentence of death is already upon these things. The sentence of death has been proclaimed from the beginning. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that death set in, and that sentence of death has been upon the whole race ever since then. In our wisdom, and in our strength, in our abilities, and in all our earthly, natural, creaturely religion, he's going to teach us that how many of us were Arminians or worse? How many of us had some form of works? Whatever we might label it, was some form of works that we confided in, we rested in, we thought we had done this, we decided this, we had experienced this, and therefore we had that locked away, and I knew I was perfectly saved. Only alas to find out, we are of all men most miserable. He's going to put that sentence of death upon our creaturely wisdom. And in fact, brother, he's going to pass it on. He's not going to stop there. Anything, everything that stands in competition with and in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to put it to death. What I mean by that is, husbands, Love your wives as Christ loved the church. But not to the exclusion of God. Love your children, but not to the exclusion of God. You see what I'm saying? In other words, brethren, if we have things of time and sense that in themselves are right and good and necessary, yet if we exalt them above and beyond God, they've gotten in competition with and opposition to God. We are supposed to love Him above all others. He is supposed to always maintain His first place. And so, brethren, God is going to see to it that there's something in and of our loved ones that doesn't fit just right, doesn't go just right, that irritates us or whatever the case may be. And so you can't put your full confidence in that husband or that wife or those children. You're not going to be able to totally rely upon them. He's going to pull them away from you because they have a sentence of death in you. You have a sentence of death in yourself about those things. And your job, and your abilities, and your work, you're going to find those things. There's always going to be something short, something long, something bad, something hot, something that's not going to go the way it ought to be. Something that's going to show you we have no continuing city here, but we seek one to come. We have the sentence of death in ourselves. Now that's what Paul said about himself. And that's how he got through this trial. But there was a reason for that. There's a purpose in that. What is the reason and purpose for this sentence of death in ourselves? Which is really the result of effectual calling. I'll tell you what it is. He said we have the sentence of death in ourselves for two reasons. That we should not trust in ourselves. That we should not trust in ourselves. And that's exactly what we do, whether we realize it or not. We trust in ourselves. And that we would trust in God, which raiseth the dead, and who hath by His own actions delivered me in times past, and He doth deliver, and in whom we have confidence that He will yet deliver. Whatever the difficulty may be, beyond measure, above strength, so much so where you fall to despair of life itself, yet this God goes beyond all that. And so, brethren, that's what a child of God's called into. This experience, the effectual calling, is that which leads us into the Christian life. And there are many things about it, brethren, that there are yet for us to learn. But there is doctrine, there are ordinances and practices, and then there are Christian experience. And all three of those things are locked together to make up the Christian life. It's not just doctrine, it's not just practice, and it's not just experience. There's a lot of people in the world who talk about experience, and they reject doctrine. Then there's some people who talk about doctrine, and they reject experience. And there's some others who don't even have anything to do with practice, or others who make a fetish of practice like baptism and the Lord's Supper and perpetuity and all those kind of things and neglect the doctrines or the practices or both. Real balanced Christianity, brethren, going to be all three. Well, listen to what he said. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God will see to it that His children, brethren, go through these experiences, and He will lead them in to the promised land, albeit through the wilderness and among the Canaanites and through the battles and on to the possession of the land. But there's no other way to get there. You can't go from Egypt to the promised land without going through all of those. We have the sentence of death in ourselves, and we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who hath delivered, who doth deliver, and who will yet deliver. May the Lord, brethren, cause each one of us by His grace to examine ourselves and to see what we know about this effectual calling. I'm going to close with one statement I was sharing with Matt and Richard before we began. J.C. Philpott said this, and I'm sure others have said it too. He said, religion is everything, or it is nothing. There is no middle ground. Think about it a minute. We are either called or we're not called. Now, if we're not called, that don't mean we never will be called. But at this moment, we're either called or we're not called. And the things I've talked about here, if you're a child of God, you know what the darkness is. You know what that cloud that settles in over your soul, and you can't find God the way you had formerly. You can't walk with Him in the light of the living as you did. You can't enjoy the smile of His face or the shining of His countenance upon your heart. Brethren, that comes about because of sin. So let us keep short accounts with God. That is to say, let us confess our sins, brethren, as fast as we can recognize them, and let us pray for mercy. And let us keep on praying for mercy and do what the psalmist did and do what Paul did. Let us keep on searching after God, looking after God. Look, read the 38th Psalm, read the 51st Psalm, read the 61st Psalm. There's a host of those that talk about the struggles David went through in these same time periods, brethren, when he found himself far off seeking the Lord. And may the Lord grant us grace then. If happily we search after him, we will also find him. For he said, I will be found of them who sought me not. I will be found of them who looked not for me. Those things, brethren, I don't know about to you, but there's some verses there that I don't know what I'd do, I guess, just go out of my mind if I couldn't read something like this. I will love them freely. I will heal their backsliding. Heal their backsliding. I will not only pardon their iniquities, not only cast their sins into the depths of the sea, but I will subdue their iniquities. Only God can subdue them. I ain't never found out any way to do it. So, brethren, may we know how to pray those prayers, and may we know something about that experience of grace at work in our souls. Let's pray.